You might like to keep your Bibles back open at Amos, Amos chapter 5, I think it was page 908. When I was in the country, probably more than when I had been in the city, I would regularly come across people who'd gone to church boarding schools. And I reckon if I'd been given $1 for every time I heard this comment, I would be a wealthy man. I have been to church so much when I was at school, it was enough to cover me for the rest of my life. Almost to a T, I could tell you what school they went to. It was so common. And if you know people who've been to church schools, you may have heard that expression so many times. For them, religious education was morning and evening, twice a day, 5 days or 6 days a week if they were boarders. So you think about this, in 1 week they're going to church and getting their dose of religion more than you do in a whole term. I think that's what it is. No, I mean, that's probably 1 week. It was ritualistic, it was relationally empty, and it was often boring. That failed to engage them. It failed to change their hearts. They just endured it. I've been in a church once when they had prayer books, and one of the prayer books was written how many bricks were in the wall behind the minister preaching. You might like to just check whether the number's right one day. But obviously that person had sat in church with nothing to do except count bricks. They were there. That's religion. They were there. Their heart was not engaged. That's religion. Religion is a cancer. It's a cancer that will grow in a body and kill it of life that Jesus offers. Now that's a pretty scary reality, because we live in a religious country, so many people keep saying. Australia has an empty profession of Christianity, an empty version of Christianity. It's often promoted in their lives. Our religious history means that have a census in 2016 that said 52% of Australians are a Christian or consider themselves Christian. Now, I don't know what they really believe. I do know that in that stage we had leaders in the Anglican Church who didn't believe Jesus rose from the dead, so they would have probably ticked the Christian box, but I don't think I would class them as Christians, and I don't think God himself would class them as Christians. And so we got people who go to churches where truth is not taught about God's word. And you could sit in this church for year after year after year and have the word of God just roll off your ears, in one ear and out the other, and have no impact on your life. And that's the religion that is cancerous. The good news is that I don't need to be your judge. God will be. How many people who claim to follow Jesus have a false confidence before God, so that one day when they stand before God, they are going to be in for a shock? How about I pray, and then we'll see how this passage that we're looking at today from Amos raises the things I've just raised. Our Lord and our God, we pray that your word will speak to our hearts, that the wax coating that can develop there will be removed. Lord, we pray that your word will penetrate our hearts and that we might be people who live for you in every part of our lives. We ask this, Lord, in your precious name. Amen. Well, Amos chapter 5... you can find that. Actually, I'm going to get myself another Bible, because this one's got two print that's too small for my eyes to read. That's what happens when you become an old codger. But anyhow, that's life. So Amos chapter 5, you might like to open your Bibles up. It was page 900 and whatever it was, 8, 900 and almost 9 actually, where we're picking up from today. But we saw last week that Amos is deeply saddened by the religious state of Israel. We've seen that a number of times in the book of Amos, haven't we? Israel has religion coming out of their ears. They claim to be close with God, and yet they are far from God. We've seen that God even though they are in this position, God is still gracious to them, incredibly so. And last week we saw that Amos is calling these people that only deserve God's judgment back to him. Seek God and live. We read that a few times there. But we do know that whatever Amos said in the first part of chapter 5, it fell on deaf ears, because we get to verse 18 and we find out in verse 18 that the day of the Lord's coming, because Amos changes what he's speaking about, offer of hope, to woe, this is coming. The day of the Lord is something that God's people should have been looking forward to. The day of the Lord in the Old Testament sort of picks up on the idea that God's going to win. It's something, if you're on God's side, you would look forward to with excitement and expectation as the day of the Lord approaches. Now, the day of the Lord can have a few perspectives and applications. You know, a victory of God's people, establishment of God's people in that sort of sense. But it also looked forward to the time when God's plans and purposes would be ultimately vindicated, when God's plans and purposes will ultimately come to its full fruition. So the day of the Lord always had this ongoing look, which we'll touch on a little bit later. So the day of the Lord was a good thing if you're God's people. But if you're not God's people, if you're God's enemies, the day of the Lord should have brought terror to your heart. That there is a God called Yahweh and he's going to win, that is bad news for anyone who's not on God's side. Okay? So you can sort of imagine, we read it here, that Israel is saying, yes, we're looking forward to the day of the Lord. We're God's people, remember. We are very religious. We do our stuff. We keep all the laws. We're looking forward to God's victory because we're on his side. Verse 18, woe to you who long for the day of the Lord. You know, you've got no idea what's coming. The reason you've got no idea what's coming is you've had a cancer growing in your heart, in your lives, that's made you extremely religious, but so disconnected from God, you're in deep trouble. That's what it's saying. Their false religion and their false worship, which Amos has already exposed in the previous chapters, the last 4.5 chapters, that says we're God's people, but it makes no difference to how they live. We're God's people, but we exploit all those around us. We live for ourselves and our own self-indulgences. God says that they will face the day of the Lord as his enemies, not as his chosen, rescued, redeemed people. This is a message of woe. I'm sorry if you don't like messages of woe. We're just looking at what this woe is to Israel at the moment. In a moment, we'll do some thinking about what it means for us. But what you see when God talks about the day of the Lord for his people in verse 18 and again in verse 20, he says the day of the Lord for you guys is going to be darkness. It's not something you would look forward to. The day of the Lord for you guys in verse 20 says there's not even a ray of brightness coming through. Nothing good at all will come to Israel on the day of the Lord. When God wins, Israel loses. Now get an idea of how he unpacks that in a very easy way for me to understand. I don't know about you. Not that I've ever been chased by a lion to meet a bear, but you get the idea. You see it in our movies where you know the guy just overcomes one adversary and the next one pops up and so they shoot him or whatever. It's not like Hollywood though. This guy's going to be outrun the lion only to meet a bear. That's not good news. It's going to be like the bloke who outruns both of those things, gets into his house, closes the door and leans back and is bitten by a snake. So you get the idea that no one's going to escape. You're not going to get away from this. You might think you've got away, but no, actually everyone gets caught up. And for God's people Israel, the day of the Lord is going to be a terrible thing. That's not what they had in mind. That's not what they were thinking. They'd expected vindication. They'd expect a victory dance. As God wins, we win. We're on the winning team, aren't we? Why is it their expectations are so wrong? Why will God judge Israel as their enemies when in their minds they should be judged as God's mates? In their minds they've been very religious. They fulfilled all of the things that they perceived God wanted them to do. Well, actually, chapter 5, verse 21, 22 and 23 reveals that whilst they've been religious, there's something terrible that's been going on. That these are shocking verses. This is God speaking about what his view is of his people Israel. I hate, I despise, they are a stench to me. I will not accept them, I will not listen, I have no regard for them. They are very powerful words, aren't they? And so those words express God's real and intense displeasure at the false religious actions of the nation of Israel, the 10 northern tribes. Let me read them to you again, just so you get that impact of them. I hate, I despise your religious festivals. Your assemblies are a stench to me. How would you have thought this morning if that's the way Dave started the service? Or maybe how he finished the service? I think I'd be fairly defensive. Even though you bring me burnt offerings and grain offerings, I will not accept them. How would you feel if that was the prayer that we prayed just after offertory? Though you bring fellowship, choice fellowship offerings, I have no regard for them. Away with your noise, the noise of your songs, I will not listen to the music of your harps. You see, God's words are cutting through to Israel as he speaks them through Amos. They have been very, very, very religious. Yet nothing they've done has come from their heart. Nothing they've done has come from a heart that's turned back to God. It's just been empty religious actions. The way that they've lived, we've seen, has been completely unaffected by God's word. They had religion. It was coming out of their ears. They had no relationship with God. And that's why he said in the beginning of this chapter, seek me and live. God cannot stand religion. All their religion achieved nothing. They never fooled him, but it seemed like they did fool themselves because they're saying, we're looking forward to the coming of the Lord. And God's saying, you don't think it's not going to be that good for you. It's not going to be like you think it is. Verse 24 reminds us that all of their religious actions will never stop God's justice and God's plans and purposes being achieved. God's justice will roll on like a river. They have not been just. We've read about that in the previous chapters, haven't we, if you remember back. But God's justice will happen, and God's justice will incorporate them. There should have been receivers of God's justice and a blessing to the nations of God. It should have flowed through them like a river out to the nations beyond, but it didn't do that at all. But God will. God will. Nothing will stop his plans and purposes. Verse 25 and 26 are a bit hard to translate. Well, I'm going to spend lots of detail in them, but it doesn't really affect the big meaning of the passage anyhow. There's whether they're questions or comments, and if you've got a footnote or you read your footnote, you see verse 26 has got a different variation that's completely different. As one person said, verse 26 could well be saying to the Israelites, the gods of the Assyrians have occupied your hearts long before their armies will occupy your streets. That's sort of picking up on, they've ended up saying we worship God, but they've adopted all the gods of the Assyrians in. You know what? Whichever way people go in trying to understand verse 24 and 25, it doesn't matter because the overall picture of the passage is very clear that God is going to send these people, verse 27, into judgment, into exile. They have been religious, and when God wins, when the day of the Lord happens for these guys, they are going to be on the receiving end because they've been religious with a heart that's not connected with God at all. What a terrible place to be. Well, now this is a passage we read it and you can be traumatised listening to it, and you're not Israel, and this is written to them about 2,500 years ago. What does a passage like this mean for us today? Well, I think there has got to be some warnings in here. We do know that Israel didn't listen because within 40 years they ceased to exist as a country. And God's judgment does get played out in reality there. We read that their judgment, God's judgment on them is their empty religious form with no heart for God. And so that should be something that just causes us to pause and think. What about us? Here's three warnings that I want to share with you. and I think some great hope that I want to share. The first warning is that these people were given sacrifices and religious festivals and gatherings to do by God. God gave them something good, and they twisted it into a lie. See the terrible reality of the first warning is that the human heart can corrupt anything God gives us, can't it? So that we think we're doing what God wants, but we're really just doing what we wanted, and we've turned God into the God of our own imagination and simply doing what our itching ears want to hear. Now, we're part of a denomination, if you're Anglican, that knows the reality of that firsthand, because we have ceremonies. We have baptism services. Now, baptism services, almost universally, people think, not so quite, that's a bit of an overstatement, enormously, people think that they're getting baptized is the means of being saved. It's never in the Bible. That's what people have turned it into, because they thought they could be religious and not have to engage God any other time of their lives. You see, baptism is something God's given us that we've twisted into something that God detests if we think it's the means by which we're saved. Because baptism is supposed to be a public declaration that you follow Jesus who saves. And if that's not real in your heart, then that's no different to words you've taught a parrot to speak. They're just as empty as the words that Israel was claiming for themselves. So there's something that our denomination can easily twist. And we'll ask ourselves questions, not just look at denomination in a moment. Well, we celebrated communion at the 8:30 service. Today would have normally been the day we celebrate communion at the 10 o'clock service, but there was probably going to be too much in on it. We'll do it next week. But if you think that because you haven't had communion today, then your relationship with God is somehow less than what it would have been if you did have communion, then you've elevated communion up to being something that God never made it. It's not the means of your salvation. It doesn't make you right with God. It reminds you that Jesus made you right with God. Something that God's given us that we can corrupt. There's two things, two examples. There's plenty of others. We could think that church, being a follower of Jesus, was all about singing modern contemporary songs with a heart that expresses, maybe with a heart that expresses how passionate we are about Jesus, or with outward looks that express that we are passionate about Jesus. But if our heart is not passionate about Jesus, God is not fooled. We could have picked on the songs one too, couldn't I? There's lots of things we should be asking ourselves. And so here's our question that should apply across a whole pile of different things, is where is your heart? Now, where is your heart before God? If obedience to God's word was illegal, who would find enough evidence to convict you? Maybe that's something you could ask. Do you think your baptism saves you? No, that doesn't, actually. Do you think that your kids are going to go to heaven because they've been baptized? No. Do you think you're closer to God after communion than you were before communion? Just because you've eaten bread and drunken wine? There's just an easy one for us to pick. There's harder ones for us to think through, because you and I can go through the same actions, and one of us can do it with the wrong heart and one of us can do it with the right heart, and God is happy with the person who does it with the right heart, and he's not fooled by the person who does it with the wrong heart. So that does get complicated, doesn't it? That's our first warning, though. So I'm asking you where your heart is, not where you think my heart is. What's our second warning? Well, it flows from it. Do you just go through the motions with God? Or do you have a heart that desires to know him and serve him and be shaped by his word? Because if you are just going through the motion, God hates your religion with a passion. That's scary. He detests your false worship if you're just going through the motions. If you just sing songs that are old and well known, or songs that are new and contemporary, and you only sing them and your heart is not wanting to engage what they're saying, God detests your empty religion. you'll stand before God in darkness, not light. You see, if your heart hasn't been transformed by the gospel, it's a terrible situation to be in. The Bible says hell's real. I agree with it. You might not like the idea that God detests people who worship him falsely. You might like the idea that God should be happy with anyone's efforts, regardless of whether they want it or what their heart says. But God doesn't say that. I think Amos puts it to Israel this bluntly because he wants them to be shocked into a heart change. A third warning, I think, that comes from this passage is that sort of picks up on the other two. If our hearts are transformed by God's graciousness, the evidence for that will be shown in our obedience to his word. May not even be shown in the songs, the passion that we sing our songs with. It won't be shown in the religious acts that we do. And it won't even be shown in the number of sacrifices we make. And you might be thinking of cows and goats, but you could say time and money as well in those sacrifices. You see, God looks at your heart. But if your heart is changed, that will have an impact on what you do and the way you treat others and what you live for and actually every part of your life. You know, Israel, Amos is critiquing Israel because they claim to follow God and yet they exploit people. They treat them with contempt. They live for their self-indulgence. We read through Hebrews 13, and in some respects, Hebrews 13 is not a passage that's deeply connected with Amos chapter 5. But there's a lot of stuff in Hebrews 13 that it talks about, a book we looked at last year, and it talks about how we should live as God's people. And so if we are God's people and don't care what God's word says or don't seek to live as God's people, what does that say about our hearts? Well, the other terrible warnings out of the passage, I hope you're not feeling completely despondent, but I hope that the wax coating over our hearts, if your heart is just like mine, that the wax coating off our heart has been cracked. Where is there hope? Well, actually, Amos doesn't tell us the whole story. It doesn't tell us the whole story of God's unfolding plan of salvation. It warns people of Israel about God's imminent judgment. The day of the Lord for them is coming. As I said, 40 years later, Israel as a nation ceases to exist. But God's big plan of salvation is ongoing, although it does talk about the day of the Lord, his final judgment. And he does so in terminology that's very reminiscent of Amos chapter 5. Let me read to you 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Verses 1 to 11. Now, brothers and sisters, about times and dates we don't need to write to you, for you know very well that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. While people are saying peace and safety, destruction will come on them suddenly as labour pains on a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. But you, brothers and sisters, are not in darkness, so that this day should not surprise you like a thief. You are all children of the light and children of the day. We do not belong to the night, or to the darkness. So then, let us not be like the others who are asleep, but let us be awake and sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, let us be sober, putting on faith and love as a breastplate, and hope of salvation as a helmet. For God did not appoint us to suffer wrath, but to receive salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. He died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we might live together with him. Therefore, encourage one another, build each other up, just as in fact you're doing. So we're not going to unpack all of that passage. It's far too much and never enough time. But the day of the Lord in 1 Thessalonians is speaking about God's final judgment, when God's name will be honoured by all and his glory will be on full display, when those who have set their hearts against God will be held to account and face their final judgment, and those who belong to Jesus are children of the light and will be with God in heaven for all eternity, And then it says, live this reality out. If it's real, if your heart's been changed, if you are children of the light, of the day, if you are children of the light, then live it out. 1 Peter, a verse that we've learnt a number of times. You don't get a lolly for knowing it today, but we have it in past. It says, praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he's given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil or fade, kept in heaven for you, who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last times. You want to know where hope is in the face of God's real judgment? Have a heart that's focused on Jesus. Have a life that's transformed by the reality of Jesus, because God has given us real hope. Back in Hebrews, we looked at last year, we says we can approach the throne of grace with confidence because of what Jesus has done. But you have no confidence, this passage is saying, before the judgment seat of God, if you think your religious acts are doing it. So if you think you're going to heaven because you're good, if you think you're going to heaven because you've been baptized, or because you've given generously, or because you've performed a certain church ritual act, if you think you're going to heaven because you've clocked into church enough times, or because you're Anglican or Australian, or you're a church worker, or you're on the cleaning roster, or you went to ReDef camp as a camper or a leader, if you think you're going to heaven because you've done those things, then remember, your religion is empty. That's terrifying, isn't it? Empty religious behaviour or practice doesn't bring God's favour. It brings God's judgment. How about I pray? Our Lord and our God, as your word cuts into us, we pray that our heart will know you. Lord, we pray, Lord God, that our professions of faith will come from our heart and be reflected in our actions. Lord, we pray that we won't fall into the trap of thinking you're impressed with religious actions when we treat you any way we want to. And we ask this, Lord, in your precious name. Amen.